chapter 13, John chapter 13, to that incident in the upper room, as we're studying through the sufferings of our Lord and the glory that is going to follow. We've come to this incident in the upper room where Jesus takes the position of a lowly slave and washes his disciples' feet. I'm not going to read the entire text again this morning, but I'm going to read that which took place as Jesus made his way to Peter, that very shy, reserved disciple. John 13 and verse 6 through 11. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this incident recorded. Lord, we thank you for all of the truth that you packed into this object lesson and what you did that night with your disciples. We thank you for the record of it. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you'll come and make it living and real to us. And the spiritual significance that we find in it will be, Lord, etched into our hearts, burnt into our souls, and that it, Lord, would bring salvation to the sinner. And, Lord, it would bring spiritual growth to your people. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Jesus take the place of a lowly slave and wash his disciples' feet? That's the question that we've been answering from this text. And the first answer to that question comes to us in verses 1 through 3. Jesus did this as an act of love for his own. He did this to demonstrate to them his condescension in loving his own. He did this as an object lesson of his gospel, without forgetting who he was and relinquishing who he was. He took the place of a lowly slave in order to redeem his people. The truth of Philippians chapter 2. The second answer to the question, why did he do this, comes to us in the exchange between Peter and Jesus. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 9. And we saw that initially Peter refused to have his feet washed by the Lord Jesus. Jesus responds by giving Peter an ultimatum. If I wash you not, you have no part with me. And it is in that ultimatum given to Peter by Jesus that we find the second answer to our question. Why did he do it? He did this to symbolize the necessity of being washed by his atoning blood if we are to have a share in his eternal glory and kingdom. But in this exchange, we also find the third answer to our question, why did he do it? Why did Jesus do this? Now, last time in our exposition, we saw that once Peter received this ultimatum, he responded. And he responded in this way, "Lord, not just my feet, then my hands and my head." Now, again, this doesn't mean that Jesus, or that Peter rather, all of a sudden understood the spiritual significance of what Jesus was doing, but he did catch the ultimatum, and he did know this much and understand this much. Jesus was telling him, "Peter, you either let me be your servant, or you're not going to heaven." Now, Peter then says, "Lord, then if that's what it takes, do the whole deal." All right? Now, even though Peter responded initially with pride, this response revealed that he had the root of the matter in him. Lord, whatever it takes, whatever conditions I need to meet to be forever linked with you, then you lay down those conditions. That's fine. I'll meet those conditions. However, it was an overly zealous response. It was overboard, and it came out of as much ignorance as did his initial refusal. Now, here's the deal. This overly zealous response from Peter, Lord, do you got carte blanche, do the whole deal, do my hands and my head. Lord, that response by Peter to Jesus provided Jesus with the occasion of giving further insight into why he did what he did. It gave Jesus the occasion to give further explanation as to the spiritual significance symbolized in the foot washing. And notice in verse 10 again how Jesus responds to Peter's overly zealous response. He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. In that verse is really the heart of our third answer to the question, why did he do it? Now, I'm going to do this just like I did the same structure as I did last week. I'm going to state the third answer, and then I'm going to open up the text and show you that answer in the text and explain it, okay? Now, here's the answer to the question, the third answer to the question, why did he do it? The foot washing illustrates the difference between being washed from sin at conversion and being washed from sin after conversion. The foot washing illustrates the difference between being washed from sin at conversion and being washed from sin after conversion. Now let me show you that by first of all breaking open the text. And I want you to notice in verse 10a the imagery Jesus uses. Jesus says again, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now the imagery is very clear. All right. He's talking about someone who's had a bath, or who has had a full bath, or has been bathed totally, head to toe, he's been bathed. But then later, he gets his feet washed. That's pretty clear imagery, right? Now, that imagery comes from the culture of that day, and things which centered around that common custom of foot washing we considered a few weeks ago. So let me set the scenario before you. It would be something like this. A person has been invited to someone's house in that day for a meal or for a feast. Or maybe they've come over to have snacks and to play checkers or I don't know, whatever. All right. But they're going to be hosted at someone's house. But it's been a long, hard week, a lot of toilsome labor. And that very day, a lot of sweat has rolled off the brow. And you don't even want to get close to this person because the BO is in full force. All right. And so, what are they going to do, at least before they go to the house, this person's house? They're going to have a head-to-toe bath. Now, I don't know exactly how they did it in that day and what all the particulars were, but they had baths or they bathed from head to toe. So this person would bathe from head to toe. And guess what that would include? If you did your toe, did you just do your big toe? You'd do the feet. Whole deal. But remember, the roads are dirty and dusty. And by the way, I don't want to be gross, but you've got to know the picture. From what I understand, there could even be feces or waste on the road of various kinds that the feet could pick up. And so here comes this bathed person going to someone's house. And guess what happens to the feet with the sandals on, with the feet exposed? Let's just put it this way. Stuff gets on the feet. All right, so they come to the person's house. Now, when do they come to the person's house? They're conscious that the feet are dirty. Now, do they ask the host for a bath? Do they ask to be bathed? Does the host offer a bath? No. Why? He's not dirty from head to toe. Only his feet have gotten dirty. He's essentially a clean person who has picked up some dirt. So the only thing he really needs is the standard foot washing to pick up the dirt that he's contracted on the way over. But the issue here is the bath has made him essentially clean. The BO is gone. He's a clean dude. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." That's the imagery. But then second, notice with me that in the text, as we open up the text, the application Jesus makes of this to his disciples. The application. Now Jesus uses really here both aspects of this imagery, the bath and the foot washing, and he applies it to his disciples. And first of all, Jesus says that his disciples had experienced some type of cleansing which never needed to be repeated. They had experienced a type of cleansing or a washing, a type of spiritual bath that never needed to be repeated. And that bath rendered them completely clean. Now, was that true of all 12 disciples? No. Jesus makes a qualification. He says, "You're clean, but not all," or "not all of you." And of course, he was speaking of Judas Iscariot. Judas, though a professing Christian, had never experienced a bath. He never had a non-repeatable, once and for all, spiritual bath from Jesus. So he tells his disciples, "You guys have had some kind of spiritual bath, never needs to be repeated." But then secondly, Jesus, in applying this imagery to his disciples, tells them that they have need of a continual cleansing. They have need of a continual cleansing. Now, he doesn't say this explicitly when he applies it to them, but it's implied in the imagery. The only thing he says explicitly is, "You are clean," when he makes the application. You guys have had a bath, you're clean. But when he says, "He that's had a bath needs to wash his feet," he was making application of that to his disciples. And he's saying, okay, you guys are spiritually clean in some way. You've had a bath that never needs to be repeated. However, guys, there is a spiritual cleansing that you continually need from me. Now, in the imagery and in the application, we find the answer to the third question. Why did he do it? He is clearly illustrating the difference between being washed from sin at conversion and being washed from sin after conversion. Do you see that? Pretty plain enough. And that's what Jesus is illustrating in the foot washing, that fundamental difference. Now, admittedly, when someone deals with imagery in the Bible, parables, etc., and things like this and object lessons, one must be careful. Do you agree? Because if you're not careful, you can end up finding truths in imagery that the Holy Spirit never intended. Or worse, you can find truths the Bible nowhere recognizes in imagery and just find distinctions that do not exist. So you can't just base things on imagery. Even if it's an imagery that comes from Jesus, you better go to the Scriptures and make sure that you've got some theological foundations and some passages which support the distinctions you think you find. Right? So the question is this: does the Scripture teach that there is a washing at conversion from sin? And does the Scripture teach that there is a washing that believers experience after conversion? You tell me. Yes or no? Yes. All right. Sure, the Scriptures teach that. The Scripture teaches, first of all, that at conversion, the believer experiences a once and for all spiritual cleansing. It is a spiritual bath from head to toe. And as illustrated by our Lord Jesus, when the person steps out of God's bathtub, he steps out and he is completely clean from that bath. And when he steps out of that tub, he is completely clean in two ways. Number one, first of all, he is clean before God personally. He is clean before God personally. He stands before God as a new person in Christ, having been morally washed and ethically cleansed. That is, he is no longer fundamentally a dirty person. He is no longer a wicked sinner. He no longer lives in sin. He lives a clean life. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus has this in mind in the text because he mentions Judas. Here was a man that looked the part, but had he really been cleansed and had he become a new person? No. He was still under the domination of his old sinful nature. So when there's this fundamental once and for all cleansing at conversion, the believer, the person that is the recipient of this bath, is cleansed personally before God. They become a clean person. But then secondly, when a person steps out of that initial bath or that initial washing, the bathtub, they step out clean in their position before God. That is, in their standing before God. You see, we all have huge, like gigantic records in heaven that seemingly by nature that never ends. Of all of our offenses against God and all of our violations of His law, and including all the deviations from His holy standard, even in our motives. Right? Now, I used to have a really long record. Okay, I had a big rap sheet. And God, listen, God hasn't missed one of them. They're all there by nature, in a state of unbelief before we come to Christ. There's that record. And whenever there's this initial bath at conversion, that record is washed clean by virtue of the atoning death of Jesus. And in its place, the believing sinner gets the clean, perfect record of Jesus. As if he had perfectly obeyed God in every way and paid the penalty of the broken law himself. And God, the judge of the universe, when that sinner steps out of that tub, God says he's clean. He's got a clear record. Not one spot exists on my record before God this morning. And there hasn't been one for almost 2 decades. Now, I want you to turn with me to 2 texts in the New Testament which underscore this principle that there has been this past non-repeatable washing. 1 Corinthians 6 is the first one. 1 Corinthians 6. And both of these passages, in some way or another, use this imagery of being washed and cleansed, and it uses it in a way that it's clearly past tense, not something that's ongoing. And Paul is writing, obviously, here to an immature church or filled with immature believers. And you can trace the origins of blood pressure medicine back to this church. All right? This church had some people in it with some serious sin problems, serious immaturity. And Paul, in the midst of writing to them and seeking to give admonition and correction, notice that he, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, gives them a stern warning. A stern warning about those who persist in unbroken patterns of gross sin. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In the words of Jesus, people who live like that in unbroken patterns, they'll have no part with Him. But then notice what Paul says to them in verse 11. He says to them, such were some of you. But you were washed. Paul says this used to characterize your lifestyle. You used to live in these sins. You used to be called fornicators, adulterers, etc. But the gospel came in power and you were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed from this way of life. You were cleansed personally. You were set free from the dominion of these sins. You were cleansed. And notice the past tense. Not you're being sanctified. You're being washed. But the emphasis is upon a once and for all washing. Well, these sins also stacked up a big record against them before God. It's one thing to be cleansed personally, but what about all of the legal liabilities that God can't simply sweep under the rug? He says, you were justified. You were justified. Your record before God was cleansed, and now you have a clear, clean record. And is there any hint, brethren, that this needs to be repeated? No. It's once and for all. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, another text very quickly that underscores the same fact. Titus chapter 3. Now, Paul's writing to Titus, and as a minister of the gospel, they're in Crete, seeking to give him instructions in terms of ordering the church and encouraging the people of God there and giving them instructions. And the emphasis here is upon the Titus continuing to put before people the necessity of a godly life and good works. And in the midst of that, he says in verses 3 through 7, "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There it is again. That same kind of motif. This is what you once were. You used to be under the dominion of sin, enslaved to your lusts. You used to live for what nerve ending you could titillate next. You used to be enslaved to your sinful natures. However, the gospel came in power. And in the mercy of God, this lifestyle is no longer true of you. No longer true of you. Why? Because you've experienced, or we've experienced, really is the emphasis in the text, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the past tense emphasis? But again, well, what about all the legal liabilities that stacked up against us with all of this enslavement to lust? Certainly that added to the record. He says that's been taken care of too. You've been justified by His grace. Is there any hint in the text this needs to be repeated? There is this past tense cleansing. So the scriptures do teach that at conversion, the believer experiences a once and for all cleansing which never needs to be repeated. Personally and in his position or in his standing before God. But the scriptures also teach that there is a cleansing after conversion that the believer experiences. However, this cleansing is a cleansing which is not a once and for all cleansing. Once you get it, you never need it again. This is a repeatable cleansing, and it is a washing and a cleansing which must be repeated as long as the believer still lives in this world. The true believer needs this cleansing. And using the imagery of the foot washing, the Christian is completely clean when he steps out of the tub, right? That is, he is fundamentally a clean person, in his person, personally, and in his position before God. However, as he walks through this world and he serves his master, inevitably he gets the dirt and the muck of sin on his feet. And that needs to be cleansed. In other words, using language we use around here all the time, the believer has remaining sin. He still has the presence of sin in his clean and good heart. And the believer still commits real sins in motive, word, thought, and deed against a real God. And that's simply a fact. And there are two ways in which the believer gets defiled by his ongoing problem with sin, which needs to be continually cleansed. Two ways that we get defiled by sin that we need, from which we need continual cleansing. First of all, when we as believers sin, we do become guilty before God, and we come into a state of having debt to God. We do become guilty before God, and we come into a state of having debt to God. Turn with me to 1 John 1. And we're going to see that this ongoing guilt that we incur from ongoing sin and debt must be dealt with and cleansed. A very familiar text of Scripture. In fact, probably many of you are anticipating it. Believers, when they sin after the bathtub, really do become guilty before God, and they contract real debt to God. Must be cleansed. Verse 5, we're told in this text, you can read it at your convenience in verse 5 and 6, but we're told that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God's a clean God. And in verse 6, we're told that it's basically impossible to have fellowship and communion and to have a saving relationship with this clean God and live a dirty life. That's what he's saying. But then notice verse 7. And in verse 7, it becomes crystal clear that John is saying that this does not mean that a believer is sinless. Notice what he says there in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now you see that word cleanse? It's in the present tense. That means that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing, 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 and keeps on cleansing, and keeps on cleansing us from all our sins. And the implication from that is that even though believers no longer live in sin and live in darkness, they do keep on sinning, keep on sinning, keep on sinning, keep on sinning, from which they need to be cleansed continually by the blood of Jesus. But look in verses 8 and 9. It's not just implied, or we sort of draw it from what John says. It becomes plain as day. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Brethren, one of the evidences that I'm in fellowship with God is that I recognize my sin. But then what happens when that happens? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now there, my friend, is what Jesus illustrated when He washed His disciples' feet. As we go on having a problem with remaining sin, and as we're faithful to confess that sin and own that sin, determined to confess that sin and repent of it, Jesus has an ongoing ministry to believers of washing them from each and every one of those sins. That's what Jesus is illustrating. And when He does wash us afresh in His atoning blood, Jesus is washing us from real guilt and real debt to God. But here's the thing, and it's important that you get this because this is a crucial distinction. And this is where, as Christians, we can fumble the ball if we're not careful. I said that at the bath, God, or Jesus, washes away all of our guilt before God. Is that true? When we sin as believers, folks, we never come back into a state of guilt in the sense that we never come back up under legal guilt. And we never contract legal debt. Now, what do I mean by that terminology? Well, I'll tell you what I mean by it. Never once Does the remaining sin of a believer bring him back into a state where he is exposed to and where he becomes liable to the eternal wrath of God? He never contracts legal debt to God in that he never comes into a situation where he then owes God payment of eternal hell. Now, brethren, I don't pretend to know all of the connections and all the answers to the question, why does a justified sinner have to keep confessing his sins? I may not know all the answers and how the puzzle all fits together. But this much I do know. This much I do know. Whatever it means, it can't mean that believers, each time they sin, that they're coming under the wrath of God again. And it doesn't mean every time God forgives through the atoning blood of Jesus, that wrath is being removed. If that's the case, then justification by faith alone is a fairy tale. Either Romans 8:1 is true or it's not. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that true or not? Brethren, past, present, or future sin cannot condemn me. None of it has ever brought me back under God's wrath or made me liable to it. However, God is still as holy as He was before my bath. My sins against Him are just as inherently evil and wicked as before the bath. The bath didn't clean up my sins, cleanse me from them. It didn't clean my sins up and make them more palatable to God. If anything, in some ways, it's made my sins even more heinous and wicked because now they're sins against light and privilege. And listen, God can be no more insensitive to my sins against Him now than I'm His child as before I had my bath. He can't. God can't just say, oh, well, I've justified that and you're forgiven in terms of all legal guilt, past, present, future removed, so hey, no big deal. No, God still has dealings with me. A real God in real time and space has personal dealings with me, and He can't be neutral in the presence of my real sins against Him because they still offend Him. And you know what? They still deserve hell. I didn't say they make me liable to hell. I'm just saying that's what they deserve. And God cannot be neutral in the presence of such sins. So when I as a believer sin against God, I am guilty. And I come under real guilt, but that guilt, brethren, consists of incurring His fatherly displeasure and His frown. And I do contract real debt, not legal debt, but I do contract real debt in the sense that my Father has a legitimate righteous complaint against me. There's something He has against me that must be settled and resolved and removed. God is still holy. The fact He's our Father didn't turn Him into a sentimental ball of goo. He's still the judge. He's still as holy as ever. And He cannot have communion with me on an ongoing basis unless somehow my real sins against Him are dealt with, washed, cleansed, and removed. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray to our Father who is in the heavens, Father, forgive us our debts. However, here's the deal. There must be provision to remove it in a way that is consistent with His holy and just character. God can't simply say, well, I love my child and boys will be boys and I'll just forgive it by just sweeping, just forgetting about it. Just forget about it. God can't do that. He's still holy and just. There still has to be provision for remaining sin, just like reigning sin. And John's point in the passage is that such provision has been made. You ever wondered why in verse 9, two things are put together you'd never think to put together? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You would think gracious and mercy, but you'd never think justice and forgiveness because you'd say, boy, if I got justice, I'd go to hell. Well, I can tell you one of the things it means is that God forgives us in a way that's consistent with His justice. There's more to it than that, but that's part of it. And look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, in literature, in the aorist tense, he says, I write these things so you do not commit individual acts of sin. He says, don't take forgiveness as a reason that it's, and to reason that it's okay to sin. He says, no, try not to sin. Try to obey the house rules. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Do you see the focus? The focus here of my sins isn't man against maker, creature against creator. That's still true. The context is child against the Father. That's the context in which He's dealing with remaining sin. And how can my righteous, just Father forgive me and cancel my debts? Well, He says, Jesus is the propitiation for my sins. He's the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for my sins. Not to conclude from that I come back up under wrath each time, but this is how I understand the text. The same just basis upon which God removed His wrath at my bath provides the same just basis for Him to go on removing His fatherly displeasure and canceling my debts against Him as His child. There is a continual cleansing in that real guilt and debt to God is being washed away. Jesus washes my feet, brethren, on a daily basis by taking my case to the Father and saying, Father, remove your frown, remove your displeasure. I paid for those sins. And He cleanses the guilt and the debt. But secondly, brethren, there's more than that that happens. More happens to that when we believe, when we sin as believers. When we sin as believers, our spirits actually become defiled. In other words, sin really dirties us up on the inside. How many of you know that remaining sin can do damage to your soul? Sin can break a whole lot of things in the heart of a true believer. Depending on the degree of sin and the length of time indulged, it can cause hardness of heart, spiritual decay, even in a regenerate heart. In other words, brethren, clean hearts can get terribly dirty at times. And a lot of damage can be done. And we need continual cleansing, not in terms of just objectively removing God's frown and removing guilt and debt. We need a continual cleansing in terms of ongoing inward spiritual renewal. The text I've chosen for this, well-known text, Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. Let's turn there for a moment. Psalm 51. Now this is, as you know, many of you, this is King David's Psalm of confession and repentance after his grievous fall, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband by proxy. And so granted, this particular confession, Psalm of confession and repentance, wasn't David having his morning devotions, having business as usual confessions. He had spoke a crossword to one of his sons, and now he's asked the son's forgiveness. He's asking God's forgiveness. No, this is big time stuff. However, I do believe that this passage contains some principles, some basic principles that should, or in dynamics that are always a part of true confession and repentance and mortification. I do. There are many dynamics in this psalm. Though he's dealing with grievous sin, there are certain principles that ought to be applied whenever we truly confess and repent of sin and seek to mortify it. And one of those is that in genuine confession of sin, there is seeking from God the inward cleansing of spiritual renewal. Look with me at David's prayer. We'll start back at verse 6 and we'll read through verse 10. As he's dealing with his sins before God, he says, Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. And then watch this. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now you answer this question. Was David a true believer before he sinned? Had he had the spiritual bath? Psalm 32, he was justified by faith. According to Romans 4, that was by faith in Christ. Amen? And he was also one in whose spirit there was no guile. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was the real deal. He had a heart that was after God's own heart. And that was true before this fall. And you know what? It was true during the fall. And it was true after the fall. He was a godly man, a clean man. Yet as this clean man got real dirty with sin, and he brings all of that dirt to God to be cleansed, he acknowledges that his sin had done some damage on the inside. Especially because he went a long time without confessing it. The nature of the sin heightened that damage or made it worse. And he recognized, Lord, I don't just need debt and liabilities canceled in terms of my relationship to you. Lord, I need you to cleanse me on the inside. I need inward spiritual renewal. I need cleansing. That my clean heart has gotten terribly and awfully dirty. Lord, remove that dirt and that filth out of my heart. Now, taking this reality from an Old Testament saint and applying it up to us to New Testament saints, brethren, when Jesus washes our feet continually, He's doing more than just removing guilt and debt. By the power of the Holy Spirit, when we come in confession, He takes the virtue, the power of what He accomplished on the cross, and He does something on the inside of us. He renews us spiritually. He cleanses us down deep in our souls. And gives us real spiritual renewal. In other words, brethren, foot washing. The foot washing of Jesus is a vital part of sanctification. He's not just cleansing guilt and debt. He's actually cleansing us. He's doing something on the inside. So there's this ongoing cleansing of inward spiritual renewal. Now, hopefully, that was a sufficient scriptural demonstration of what Jesus was illustrating. I wanted to show you from the Bible. I wasn't being fancy. Do you see that in the scriptures? All right. Now, I've made an executive decision this morning. You see this? All right. It's almost 12:10. Now, I could rush some application at this point. Link it to the Lord's Supper. Move on to the fourth answer to the question. You want me to do that, or do you want to come back with some application next week? Next week? Good, because listen, that's what I want to do. Even though I want to get on to the fourth answer, I want to do your souls good. And I can promise you, there's at least one vital application that comes from this that I think we need to hear or be reminded of, okay? Say, what is it? Not going to tell you. Not going to tell you. You think about it. Pray about it. But there was an application that I left out that I thought, well, I'll put it in at this point. So much, you know, for extemporaneous type preaching or off the cuff or being stupid or whatever you want to call it. Anyways, now, as I was preparing this sermon, this thought occurred to me more than once. And here it is. And this is going to be linked to the application next week. Doctrinal distinctions are important to Jesus. You believe that's true? Jesus was not even willing to do something in the physical realm that would give the wrong impression about a doctrinal issue. He didn't say, oh, Peter, you want me to give you a bath and go do the head and the hands? And well, that's what Peter wants, and that's what's going to make Peter feel good, and that's going to give him some extra security that he really, really, really has part with me, so I'll go ahead and do it. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. Peter, you've already had a bath. You don't need it again. And he was speaking in spiritual terms. Right? Do you see how important doctrinal distinctions are to Jesus? Now, do you know why doctrinal distinctions like this are important to Jesus? Because he knows it's vital for the health of his sheep to understand these kinds of distinctions. Now, as I went through the scriptures, there are passages, some of these things you already know. Why do I take the time to show you from the Bible that there's a difference between a non-repeatable washing and an ongoing washing? Here's why. It is vital for spiritual health of sheep to know the difference between those two things. All right? So I'll go ahead and give you the headings of the application. I could rush it. I'm not going to do it. I saw Bonnie shaking her head, next week, come back next week. So whatever she tells me, I'll do. So, all right? So that's what we're going to do. Here are the headings. How important it is not to confuse and confound these two washings. It's soul damning, spiritually depressing. How important it is to never disconnect these two washings. It's soul damning and spiritually depressing. All right, those are the two headings. But do you see the point of how these kind of distinctions are important to Jesus? That even on the eve of His death, He made sure that He left us an object lesson so that you and I would be able to know the difference between a bath in His blood and of being having our spiritual feet washed in His blood? It's because He knows it is for our good. Now I'll end with this. What does that say about the Lord's table? Well, brethren, we ought to keep both cleansings in mind when we come to the table. Two things. Number one, that this right here is going to tell me that it's finished. It's over. It reminds me of my bath, legal liabilities, legal debt, eternal hell. Never a possibility again. That ought to make a backslidden nun shout. If she really believes what I just said. Do you see what I'm saying though? Once and for all. However, I come with remaining sin. It still has application because it's the same blood, the same virtue that cleanses me from the frown of my Heavenly Father. And by faith, as I feed upon Christ, I'm inwardly renewed. And may we keep those two washings in mind as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your holy word, for Your goodness to us. And we do thank You that these are realities. We thank You, Lord, that these are not just fine distinctions that, Lord, that for people who want to play dot to dot in Your word, but the Lord, they're vital for us to know for our spiritual health. And we pray You'd give us grace, Lord, to, if You should tarry, to come back next Lord's Day and to flesh these things out in a practical way. In Christ's name, amen.